Today we're going to embark on a new series, which won't be a real long series, I don't think. But anyway, it's a series of studies on how do we know the Bible is the Word of God. And this is study number one, which specifically we're going to talk about the source or the origin of the Bible. That is, where did the Bible come from? And I think we're living in a time where we really need this study. reason being that people just aren't taking as serious as they used to take. They're not the Bible. They're not giving the respect and honor for the scriptures that they used to give. You know, it used to be illegal to read it in the classroom every morning and to have prayer in the classroom. And people seriously considered this the very Word of God. Today, people have outgrown their own britches, you know. They've gotten to where they think they're smarter than God, and this is just a book for fundamentalist Christians. It's not really the literal Word of God. Only uneducated people believe such a thing. Well, our fathers didn't think that. Let me give you a few quotes of how the respect that used to be there. For example, here's one. This person said it is impossible to rightly govern the world without the Bible. And that's a fellow named George Washington, first president, father of our country. And back in those days, the founders of our nation took the Bible seriously. And it was a very powerful impact upon the formation of the thoughts and the mindset of the writers of the Declaration of Independence. Abraham Lincoln said this. He said, "The Bible is the only one that claims to be God's book, to comprise His law, His history. It contains an immense amount of evidence of its own authenticity. It's the best gift that God has given to man." Well, you don't hear many people talking like that about the Bible today. But I'm telling you, Christians, we need to get back to this kind of thinking. Then also H.G. Wells, a great historian here, says, "The Bible has been the book that held together the fabric of Western civilization. The civilization we possess could not have come into existence, could not have been sustained without it. The Bible is to be respected and revered because it is an awesome book." And all the wise men of past ages have always had that kind of respect and honor for the Bible. But I believe that in a very real sense, we are entering or we've already entered an age of almost famine of hearing the Word of God. Like Amos talks about in the Bible, the prophet Amos in the Old Testament. Now, I know we live in the United States of America. And I know in the United States of America, we have massive numbers of printing presses and we have all kinds of books. And we have all kinds of opportunity and access to the scriptures. And we all have Bibles sitting on our shelves in the home and all of that. But in spite of that, I say, I believe we are involved in a time of spiritual famine as far as hearing the Word of God is concerned. Amos was a prophet who lived in the Northern Kingdom. You know, the Old Testament Israel, the nation of Israel is divided into the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom after a certain point. There's a split. And the Northern Kingdom was especially apostate and involved in idolatry and all of that. Well, God put this prophet Amos in the middle of that Northern Kingdom. And God, he talked about how the judgment of God was going to come upon them. And the reason was because the Northern Kingdom was like the United States of America today. It was a nation, it was a people that was richly blessed by God from its inception. You know, how he delivered the promised land into their hands in amazing miracles and showing the power of God. God raised up the United States of America in the same kind of way. I'm not saying we're Israel or something like that. I'm not, but I'm just saying there are parallels here. And then this country or this northern part of Israel fell into idolatry and more fell away from God. And the Word of God, the hearing of the Word of God became less and less important to them. And they were less and less acquainted with and into the Word of God. And so Amos said this in his prophecy, Amos 8, 11 to 12. He says, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." And we today are living in a very similar situation. We are living in a culture which basically believes the Bible is a human book. It's a book of human origin, no different than William Shakespeare's writings or Charles Dickens and so forth. And in the middle of it all is what calls itself Christianity among the population in the United States of America. Those who call themselves Christians is liberal Christianity, one of the biggest culprits of them all. And listen, friends, right here in West Dallas, we are surrounded by many liberal churches with liberal theology who believe the things I'm going to talk about right now real briefly here. But liberal Christianity, for example, claims to be Christian, and they call themselves Christian church. They're having churches like we are today. But at the same time, they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny that Jesus Christ is God. They deny His miracles in the New Testament. They deny His literal bodily resurrection from the dead, which means they really deny the gospel itself, although they deny that they deny the gospel, of course. But they deny the authentic, original gospel. And then also they deny the divine inspiration of Scripture. They believe that this is a book of human derivation, human origin. And if it's inspired, it's inspired in some way other than Christians say it's inspired, literally being the Word of God. The elders spoke mainly at the retreat, the men's retreat, and Elder Randy had some statistics that he dug up here that I want to share with you. When I say we're living in an age of famine, spiritual famine, as far as the Word of God is concerned, even though we have lots of Bibles, listen, here's what I mean. This came from the USA Today magazine, a poll that was taken, which said that only 11% of our total population in the United States claim to read the Bible daily. That's less than 1 out of 10, about 1 out of 10. 1 out of 10 in the whole United States claim they read the Bible daily. And more than half say they read it less than once a month or not at all. Okay? And now born-agains, and of course by USA Magazine that means Christians, born-agains are people who claim to be born again. Among them, what would you think? It's going to go way up? No. Among born-again Christians, the response of the poll indicated that only 18% read their Bible every day. Only 18% of Christians. 2 out of 10. And 23% of born-agains claim they never read the Bible at all. See what I'm saying? You can be surrounded with printed pages and with Bibles and books. But the question is, at home, how much does the book get off the shelf and into your hands? And how often are you reading it? See, we're in a time when there is a famine for the Word of God, even though we're surrounded by the Word everywhere. And also, we're living in an age of humanistic intellectual rationalism, which is against the Bible and anything supernatural. John MacArthur has this quote. He says, self-styled man has decided that his own intellectualism is the measure of all things. Our society, he says, has become a society of self-centered deciders who insist on deciding what the truth is. And boy, that pegs us real good. Because people don't care what the Bible says. They don't attribute any authority to the Bible, to the Scriptures. They don't have any honor or reverence for it as the Word of God. Now, all this has resulted... This pressure from the society in general has been a pressure upon the church. And it's certainly taken a toll upon the church, even upon the conservative evangelical church, which is not so conservative anymore. Many in the church have lost or in the process of losing their focus and their grounding and their foundation in the truth of Scripture. And the church has given itself over, therefore, and this includes the evangelical church, to many social programs instead of preaching the gospel and teaching the word, and to entertainment and to psychology. And many of the sermons in many of the churches that are big growing so-called evangelical churches today, if you go and you really analyze them carefully, the so-called preaching from the pulpit is just kind of a sprinkled with a little scripture. And it's mainly almost all practical. Practical is not bad. We need practical, but we also need doctrinal. You don't hear hardly any doctrinal teaching. But it's mostly practical and mostly psychological themes about self-image and so forth that are appealing to people that tickle their ears, so to speak. But just enough scripture sprinkled in so that people don't get the idea that you've drifted from, historical biblical Christianity. Serious teaching of the Bible And when I say serious, I mean expository preaching of the Word, where you go through books of the Bible and you actually learn the doctrine and you study the teachings of Scripture. And that kind of preaching is based upon the assumption that this is indeed the very Word of God, that it is the authoritative standard by which we must evaluate all else. That kind of preaching has become very rare. In fact, if you do that kind of preaching today, you're old-fashioned. You're not with it. You're not in style like the big churches are and what they're doing and so forth, you see. So we are living in a time when we need the kind of thing we're talking about now, because if it isn't for the Christians who stay here now, and the Christians who are still sticking with the Word, still have the authoritative Word of God and their view that it is the Word of God, we're going to dwindle down and become even worse as a nation. Now, in this study today, we're going to begin at the beginning. That's a good place. Specifically, we want to talk about in this study the origin or the source of the Scriptures. Where did the Bible come from? And then in the lessons that follow in the series, and I said it's probably not going to be a long series, but the lessons that follow will be built upon this lesson, because the lessons that follow will give evidences and proofs of some of the outstanding, amazing facts about the Bible, which indicate that it is indeed the very Word of God, which is what it claims. Well, anyway, the first study, as I say, we're talking about the origin of the Bible. And specifically this morning in our study, I'm going to base the study around these three words. Write these down if you're outline people, and then write down the notes and the Scriptures that follow. But these are three words that the scripture itself actually uses. One of them is not used in the Scripture, but the concept is there. These three words express three concepts that the Bible gives to explain its origin. Here they are. The words are revelation, inspiration, and illumination. And first of all, I want to look at the three words in general, and then we'll look at them in more detail. So first of all, let's look at the word revelation. And these are words theologians use, but as I say, the concepts are expressed in Scripture. But first of all, revelation. As John MacArthur says, philosophy is something that man sets down and cranks out. You know, it comes out of man's head. It's his own ideas and thoughts and invention. But revelation, in contrast to philosophy, revelation is something from God. And I have printed for you up here 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, this was read a little bit earlier, some of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Here is, in these words, these verses I'm going to give you right now, the Bible even uses the word revelation. But 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. As it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him, but God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. So see, the Bible says these are not things that you can figure out. We had a great time on that golf course out there Friday in Wisconsin. It's beautiful in the spring, I'm telling you. And we saw God's handiwork. We saw His creativity, His artistic amazement, and His power and His majesty. And it was great. But you know, we didn't learn about the second coming of Christ out there. We didn't learn about our sin problem out there. We didn't learn about God's way of salvation out there. See, there are some things you cannot learn by just observing God's creation. And that's what it's saying here. These are things that are revealed to us. God has spoken these things to us to give us the fill in the blanks, to give us the answers to some of the things we need to know and that He wants us to know. But that's those things are given in the Bible, and it's by revelation from God. Another similar statement is in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. And it says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. It's very clear. Here's what it's not. The Bible is not man-made. The whole gospel, all the teaching of the Bible. Paul says, it's not something that man made up. He says, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by what? By revelation from Jesus Christ. So the Bible makes the claim that it is divinely revealed from God Himself. Now, all you kids who go to school, secular schools and so forth, they're knocking the Bible and Christians and everything else. At least get it straight. The claim of the Bible is this is the very Word of God Himself that He revealed to us. It didn't come from any man. This is not a concoction out of a man's brain. Next word is inspiration. And when the Bible points to its own source and its own origin, it lays claim to being inspired by God. Let me give you the scripture that's the key scripture here. It's 2 Timothy 3:16. In 2 Timothy 3:16, I'll give you the King James and also the NIV to express it thoroughly. King James says, all Scripture is given by inspiration. See the word? The Bible actually uses the word for this concept of inspiration. And it says, not some Scripture, but what? All Scripture. This is the claim the Bible makes. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and so forth. Then the NIV says it this way, same verse. The NIV says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Instead of it's inspired, it's God-breathed. The Greek word is theos-neustros. Theos-neustros means God-breathed. Theos is God, and neustros means breathe. So all Scripture is from God. It's inspired by God. Now, the last word is illumination, and the Bible doesn't use the word illumination, but the concept is taught in Scripture. And illumination is the final step in the matter of the origin, the source of Scripture. And illumination has to do with our own personal ability to take in and to comprehend the teaching of Scripture and the meaning that God has in Scripture for us. And a good Scripture to go to show at least the need for illumination is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And we'll refer to this a number of times today. But 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the man without the Spirit. Let me ask you a question. Who is the man without the Spirit? Who's that? The unregenerate man. Because Romans chapter 8 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So every person who's a true Christian in the authentic biblical sense is a person who's been born again. Every person who's a true Christian has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him. Okay? And here it says, talking about a non-Christian, therefore. He says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He can't, get this now, he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So you see, illumination, as far as how the Bible comes to, is the source of the Bible, is it also must have the supernatural working of God's Holy Spirit within us to enable our brains to be enlightened and to understand what the truth of the Word means as we receive it. God has simply designed the Scriptures in this way. Now, a very important point is implied from what I've just said. Here it is. Think about this now. The only reason a Christian believes the Bible is the Word of God, the only reason, is because God has given him the Holy Spirit who reveals this to him. And this means that no amount of proof that we might compile that is evidence that the Bible is the Word of God will make anyone a Christian. Now, what does that imply? Well, that implies here I am going into a study on apologetics. And apologetics is where I give you a bunch of proofs and evidences that the Bible is the Word of God. So I'm telling you in advance in this study is not for non-Christians. I mean, non-Christians are great if they come, and it won't hurt them and it may help them, and we may get them into the gospel anyway somehow. But how are people saved? Through what? Through the gospel about Jesus Christ. And by believing the gospel and believing on Jesus Christ. People, listen to me, people are not saved by getting proofs that the Bible is the Word of God. Some of Christians get off on that sometime and we start thinking, if I can just prove the Bible is the Word of God to my neighbor, they'll get saved. Well, not necessarily. See? And there are many convincing proofs and evidences that will blow the minds of even people that are not Christians that you'll see in the studies that follow. But what I'm saying is, keep in mind all through the series, primarily this series is for who? For you. It's for Christians. So because we're living in an age where you need to have confidence and assurance reality of the reality, the fact that this Scripture is indeed the Word of God. Paul, that's why, and earlier Todd read the Scripture, but I'll read it again. You can take your Bibles, go over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul, when he preached, kept this in mind clearly. He was not interested in talking and debating philosophy of men. Paul was not interested in showing off his intellect or his education, and he had it. But here's what Paul said he did when he preached the gospel in 1 Corinthians 2. He says to Corinthians, when I came to you as a missionary and preached the gospel, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except one thing, and what's that? Christ Jesus. Because people are not saved through proofs and logic and philosophy. They're not saved through intellectual arguments. So I only came to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with the wise and persuasive words,
but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest in men's wisdom, but in God's power. So keep all of that in mind as we go through the series. All right? Now, so we see the Bible uses these three concepts, revelation, inspiration, and illumination, to describe its source or its origin. Next, we want to look at an illustration here of how these three things come together, these three concepts, how they come together to facilitate the supernatural divine communication of God's truth to us. And this illustration I'm going to give to you, you're going to read most of it because it comes out of a book. But this is something I had in my file for many years. I pulled it out and I didn't realize how, you know, you get old, the years go by and the paper is kind of yellow even. But this comes from a book. The illustration is so good that it's still great and I want to share it with you. That I read many years ago by Dr. Harold Wilmington. It's titled That Manuscript from Outer Space, which incidentally is, I think, a good title for a book about the Bible. That Manuscript from Outer Space by Harold Wilmington. Well, anyway, here's the illustration. Let me share it with you. He says, over 50 years ago, a famous scientist named Albert Einstein developed a very important mathematical concept of the nature of the universe. Let us suppose that during this time, he suddenly summons you into his home for a secret conference. And he begins, and Albert talks to you, Albert Einstein, and he says, I've just completed one of the most comprehensive scientific theories since the days of Sir Isaac Newton. And I want you to write all this down on paper and send it to all the news media all over the world. And here, he says, is my astonishing theory. Energy equals the mass times the speed of light, which we know as E equals MC squared. You remember Einstein's theory, E equals MC squared. We don't know what it means, but we know what it means. It's Albert Einstein's thing. Then he goes on and to explain how mass and energy are equivalent, and the property called mass is simple concentrated energy. And you're awed as he continues his amazing grasp of the universe. And finally, he stops and he says to you, now, I want you to write all this down, but I want you to write it down in your own words. But in order to make sure that you get it all right, I'm going to stand there over your shoulder and I'm going to help you in choosing those words. So in the next few hours, these hours are spent in this manner. Dr. Einstein gently but firmly guides you in the selection of the verbs and nouns from your own vocabulary. And finally, at long last, you have it all down. The exact and complete revelation of truth from Albert Einstein, described perfectly in your own handwriting and your own personal reservoir of words. And then before you leave, the aged old scientist speaks once again and he says, one final thing I'm going to do to encourage you. I plan to call every important newspaper and television editor, telling them the message that they will receive from you is absolutely true and that they should both believe it and publish it. Okay? And that's the illustration. And here we have, I think, an example, however weak it is, of how these three tools that God uses come together and perform the function. Revelation occurred when Dr. Einstein called you in secretly into his living room there, and he talked to you privately, and he told you what the theory is, and he explained it to you as best he could, and so forth. That's revelation that no one else had privilege to. And then secondly, inspiration took place when he stood over your shoulder and you started doing what he said. And you start trying to, you listen to him, and every time he said something, you thought it up and you wrote it down in your own words. And then he looked at what you wrote and he says, no, change this word, change that. As he coached you, that's called inspiration. And then the third word is illumination. Illumination is what happened when he encouraged you because he said he's going to call the news editors and so forth, and he's going to make sure this report was going to be believed by them. And that's the best we can sort of illustrate illumination. All right. Now, let's talk about the application of all this. The application of this illustration about Einstein. Here's the application. Some 1,400 years B.C., God began to call some men and women together in his presence, in his living room, to privately and secretly reveal himself to them, as well as to tell them something about who he was, his attributes, his purpose, his eternal purpose, his plans, and his intentions. And he started giving them a little information at first, and more he gave others later on. This particular process took 1,500 years, and it involved 40 people. These 40 people came from all different walks of life, had different occupations, they spoke different languages, they lived on different continents, and so forth. Now, this corresponds to the private meeting with Dr. Einstein, where he took you into the living room and he revealed certain things about himself. And these things that God reveals to a person, again, These are things that no one could come up with. Like on a golf course, we couldn't come up with the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. We couldn't come up with the doctrine of sanctification. We couldn't come up with justification by faith. We couldn't come up with salvation by grace through faith alone. We couldn't come up with all that in our thinking by going out there and playing golf in God's creation. See? We only know this because it's in the Bible, because God has given it to us. So that's the revelation stage. God gave this truth to certain men and people that we call prophets and apostles and so forth. Next, inspiration. We discover from observing the scriptures themselves and the claims they make that God directed each one of these people, these 40 people he pulled together, to write down certain things about himself and his eternal purpose. Each writer wrote in his own personal words and style. When you read Paul, it sounds like Paul, and his other epistles sound like Paul. But when you read Luke or John, the style of writing and everything is different. Why? Because they're two different guys that wrote it. In the writing, they're expressing their own personalities coming through, you see, and their own vocabulary and their own way of thinking. They have individual twists to it all. But what's happening? God is standing over their shoulder. You see that? And he's checking what they're writing so that in the end, providentially, and you think God can do that? You think God could possibly do that? Think he's big enough to do that? Absolutely. God is absolutely sovereign, omniscient, almighty, omnipotent God of the universe. He can certainly stand over some people's shoulder and make sure they get it right when they write something down, even if they write it in their own words and in their own way. So the final product is exactly what God once it has his final stamp of approval as being just what he wanted to communicate to us, and that's how we got what's in the Bible. The third term is illumination. Finally, God provided a special means whereby men and women who were exposed to these writings and their content might be able to believe them and accept them and understand them. And specifically, we know that he did this by giving us something supernatural. That, we're not saying this is an ordinary book. It's an extraordinary book. We're actually saying it's a supernatural book, and it's supernatural in its origin. But he gave every child of God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the illuminator. He is the one who takes our minds, because you see, the Bible says over in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, lest the glorious light of the gospel shine unto them. See, there's a spiritual, supernatural trance over unsaved men and their understanding of the gospel. That's what the Bible teaches. I don't understand all that. I just know it's what God says. How are we ever going to break that trance? God does. God gives the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has power to break that blindness of the devil and to begin to illuminate our understanding so we can take in this truth of God. And just that passage in 2 Corinthians 4 goes on and says, the God who said, let the light shine out of darkness in creation when he created the world, he does the same thing in our soul. We have spiritual darkness in the soul before we're saved. And God says, let the light shine out of darkness. And the spiritual light of God's truth in the gospel shines into our soul and gives us the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Supernaturally, we are illuminated. So that's illumination. That's how the illustration all fits together. Now, let's spend the rest of the time this morning doing a little more specific homework here. And by the way, this is not your average. I know that some messages are more personal, practical, and we're living in a generation that's so hyped up about psychology and about self-image and all those kinds of things that we're always looking for something to sort of tickle my ears. You know, listen, Christians, we got to know this stuff. We got to know about doctrine, and we got to know how we believe, why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. We're living in a generation that's almost lost it. See. So you need to do everything you can to be sure you don't move off that foundation, that base. And that's why it's important to follow through. Do a little homework here. All right. So we'll look at each one a little more specific. I will give you some proofs, and then you jot them down and write down the scriptures underneath them. I don't think I included many of the scriptures up here. You have to write them down. First of all, one of the key verses in the whole Bible when it comes to the subject of revelation. We'll talk about revelation first. One of the key verses is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And here's what it says. Hebrews 1:1 says, in the past, and I think that means during the Old Testament, God spoke to our forefathers. He spoke through the prophets at many times and in various ways. That's what I told you a moment ago. He called these people out and he took them into his living room like Albert Einstein, and he explained and he revealed some things to them. And it says he spoke to the prophets at many times and in many ways in the past. Well, the question is, what ways did God speak to men? In what specific ways did God reveal this truth in the Bible that we call the Word of God? Well, let me give you some specific examples, and you write down. One is, God spoke to men through angels. God spoke to men through angels. Now, we won't look up all these, but we'll look up a few. This one here, first of all, is in Genesis 18. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 18 with me. In Genesis 18,
First two verses says the Lord appeared to Abraham. Boom, just like that. You know, God can do whatever he wants to do, right? And if God wants to appear to you in your living room tonight, he will. Nothing will stop him. He'll do whatever he wants to do. And so God decided he was going to appear to Abraham and talk to him. So what did God do? He just did it. He just did it. It says the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Now, how did God appear to him? Well, look, verse 2. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. And when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of the tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. So God appeared to Abraham in the form of three men. By the way, one was the Lord and two angels. God and two angels. That's what we have here. If you look down further in this same chapter, look at verses 20 and 21. It says, then the Lord said, the outcry, notice it's the Lord. And this is one of these three men that's standing there talking to Abraham. This is the Lord. And it says so right here. The Lord then said to Abraham, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great that their sin is so grievous that I will go down to see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me and so forth. But the point is, here's God appearing, the Lord appearing to Abraham and just talking to him. Let me give you a couple other examples. In Genesis 19, it was angels that appeared to Lot and escorted him and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah before it was destroyed. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel informed Zacharias that he would have a son who would be the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. That was an angel who revealed that to him. And of course, in Luke chapter 1 also, the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary and told Mary that she would be the mother of the Messiah and that the very Son of God, that holy thing that would be born in her, conceived by the Holy Spirit. It was an angel that revealed that to her. And who was it that spoke to the shepherds out in the field? It was the angels. So one of the ways God spoke is through angels. Second one is, God spoke to men directly with a loud voice. Some of you remember in Genesis when you read the account of Adam and Eve, how did God speak to them? It says he came and walked with Adam when? In the cool of the evening in the garden. And he just walked and talked with Adam. So sometimes God, if he wants to, he just shows up and he's there and he talks. And then when Adam sinned, it says in Genesis 3:9, God cried out, it says, and says, where are you? As if he didn't know. And then also Noah. And let's just look at Genesis 6 real quick. In Genesis chapter 6, sixth chapter, first book of the Bible. And there, look at verse 13. Genesis chapter 6, verse 13. And it says, so God said to Noah. Picture is, God just speaks to Noah. No, God doesn't worry about whether you believe it or not. God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all the people of the earth because it's filled with violence because of them and so forth. So these are some examples of how God speaks as spoken in the past. Also, third one is he spoke to men through dreams. And I won't stop for these, but Genesis 28, God spoke to Jacob, he gave a dream to Jacob. Remember, in the men's retreat, they announced when we came in, we were told we were going to have pillows, and there were no pillows. But in the Bible, it says when Jacob slept at night, he got a stone, and that was a pillow. So nobody was out looking for rocks the other night for pillows. But anyway, as Jacob was sleeping, God gave him a dream. And he saw a staircase running up to heaven. He saw angels ascending and descending on the stairway to heaven. Now, it had a symbolic meaning. Paul, I'm trying to show you is God sometimes spoke to men in their dreams while they were sleeping. Dreams played a big part in Joseph in Genesis 37. Joseph and his brothers. And also even the Pharaoh in Genesis 41. God even revealed about the coming famine in a dream that he gave to the Pharaoh. And we find many other examples where God spoke through dreams. A fourth way that God spoke to men in the past ages was through visions. Now, the difference between a dream and a vision is a guy who has a vision is awake. You're having a dream, you're asleep. But if you're during the day and you're perfectly conscious and awake, and all of a sudden God begins to speak to you and show you something that you see, and it's like you're there, you're transported, and you're there, and so forth, you're not asleep, but it's still a vision very similar to a dream. And you see these in a number of places. I'm thinking in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember Isaiah 6 where Isaiah was given a vision of the throne of God, high and exalted and lifted up. And Isaiah even saw the angels of God that were crying out, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah was so overwhelmed by it, he says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He's overwhelmed by the majesty and the holiness and pureness of God. And we can go on and on. 2 Corinthians 12 is where it talks about Paul. Paul, it says in 2 Corinthians 12, was given an abundance of revelations and visions. So Paul himself in the New Testament was given visions and revelations. Where did this book come from? It came from prophets and men that God rose up that he gave revelation to. Revelation in the form of visions, in terms of just speaking to them sometimes, in terms of visions sometimes. And then another way, fifth way, is through things called theophanies and Christophanies. Two big words for you to write down. You can impress people with these if you want to. These are quarter words, 25-cent words. Theophanies and Christophanies. And a theophany is simply a visible appearance of God in some form. For example, when God spoke to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, he was speaking to him through a burning bush, a bush that was burning but was never consumed, and the voice of God came out of it. That was a theophany. Any form in which God appears to man and speaks to him is a theophany. Okay? Abraham's visitors. You know, God came to Abraham as one of the three visitors and spoke to him in the form of a man. That was a theophany. But actually, I think it was probably a Christophany as well, which we'll talk about next year. And also Jacob, it says in Jacob, Genesis 31, you know, Jacob wrestled with God all night long. And it says later on, Jacob had wrestled with God. So God, it was another form in which Christ, I think, appeared, and it was but yet God. So Christophany, by the way, is just a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. Before Christ was born into the world, he appeared many times throughout the Old Testament. Those were called Christophanies. So these are some of the ways in which God revealed and gave revelation to men. Now, let's move on to inspiration. Look at it quickly. There are some theories that men have. If you go to theology books, there are all kinds of theories about how inspiration took place. Let me show you some. First of all, there is the natural theory. The natural theory is saying that God inspired the Bible in the same way William Shakespeare was inspired to write his works, or Charles Dickens when they wrote their great literary works. And they were inspired, and so they were writers. So it's a natural view of inspiration. Then there's also the mechanical theory. And the mechanical theory is the idea that God dictated to these different prophets and so forth, and they had their little typewriters, and some of them were like Fred Flintstone, where they had the chisel, and they chiseled real fast. But, they wrote down by dictation. That's a theory. And then also there is, thirdly, the content or the concept theory, and this is that God didn't, reveal or inspire every single word. Instead, he just gave them the idea, gave them the main concept, and let them write it down however they wanted to. That's the concept theory. And then the fourth one is the partial theory. And some of these kind of tied together a little bit, but the partial theory is that only parts of the Bible are inspired, not other parts. In fact, in Lutheranism, there's a view called Neo-Orthodoxy. Karl Barth came up with that. And that is the idea that the Bible contains the Word of God, but it is not all the Word of God. See, it's kind of a strange view. But then the last view I want to commend to you, and here it is, it's the best view that I believe, the plenary verbal theory. This is the plenary verbal theory of inspiration. Here, the idea is that all, and the word plenary means all. Plenary means what? All. Plenary are all words, verbal words. Plenary verbal inspiration. All the words of the Bible, every word is inspired by God. Now, this view differs, by the way, from the dictation view because it's like the Albert Einstein illustration. Whenever the men got done writing, they wrote in their own words, in their own style, using their own words, you see. But in the end, they wrote exactly what God wanted. It wasn't exactly dictation. All right. Now, let me give you some clues from Scripture, because we say, okay, here's all these views. Who's to say who's right and who's wrong about those views? Well, the Bible has certain things that indicate that certain views up here are wrong. And other views seem to be supported by the Bible. So here's some proofs from the Bible. First of all, Matthew 5:18. Matthew 5:18, we won't go there, but that's where Jesus says, not one jot or tittle of all of the Word of God will pass until all the heavens and earth are passed away. And he says, not even one iota. Iota is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. Boom, it's just like that. That's the iota. He says, not even that little tiniest part of the Word of God will ever pass away until the heavens and the earth are passed away. So Jesus himself says, this is solid. This is it.
This is the Word of God, and it's you can count on it, you can bank on it. So that seems to rule out any partial theory if every iota is solid. And then also 2 Timothy 3:16 says, how much Scripture is inspired? Some of the Scripture is inspired? No. All Scripture is inspired by God. So that rules out the partial theory. Also, 2 Peter chapter 1, and we will go to this verse. Some of these verses are we need to go to. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 20 and 21. This also, I think, rules out the natural theory that it's just natural inspiration like Charles Dickens or William Shakespeare. 2 Peter 1, 20-21 says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. In other words, the Old Testament prophets didn't just work like philosophers work. They sit there and they think and they prop their feet up and they're just reasoning. You see the smoke coming out of their ears. And after all their long reasoning, then they finally start putting it in print. That's philosophers' work. That's the thoughts of man. It says, no Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. That's not how it happened. Verse 21 says, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So people, in this very apostate generation we're living in today, your view of the Bible ought to be, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. This is the very Word of God. Therefore, it is authoritative. Therefore, I will accept its authority and I will submit to it. See, that should be your view. And then also, 1 Peter chapter 1. We're over in 2 Peter. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. This is a strong proof of the view called plenary verbal inspiration, I think. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. And it says, concerning this salvation, and it's talking about the Old Testament prophets when they wrote. And Peter's saying, when those Old Testament prophets foretold your salvation that would come to you through Jesus. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, these prophets searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have not now been told, that have now been told to you, rather, by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even the angels long to look into these things. What I want to show you about that particular passage. Here's the prophets who wrote. They're the ones who wrote it down. They're the ones God gave the revelation to, and they wrote what we call the Scriptures. What does it say they're doing in this verse? It says after they wrote them, what did they do? They sat down and studied them. Well, I mean, you wrote it. Why do you have to study it? You don't understand it. Nobody does. Yeah. Well, this is different kind of writing. This is the Word of God. So after they, even the authors, wrote it, they sat down and studied it and tried to understand what the Spirit of Christ who was in them was trying to tell them. So literally is the Word of God inspired. Now, some of you may be here and you're not saved and you don't believe all this. That's okay. All I'm trying to get across is this is what the claim of Scripture is. This is what the Bible claims. The Bible claims this is the very Word of God. It is from God Himself. It is the very mind of God, the very thoughts of God down to the very words. Some other quick pointers here. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, I'm just going to run through these quickly. Peter evidently believed his own writings were authoritative and inspired by God. There's a great passage we don't have the time to go to, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, Peter is writing about Paul and his writings. And he says, even as our brother Paul wrote in many of his writings, which are hard to be understood, and he says, which some unstable people wrestle to their own structure, to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. Which means Peter put Paul's writings in the same category, on the same level as the other Scriptures. Peter knew Paul's writings were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Peter knew his own writings were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 evidently believed his own writings were inspired by the Holy Spirit because he told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when we preached to you, you received it as it is in truth for what it is. That is, it is the Word of God. He says that in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So Paul believed his own writings and he had to believe that. Because Paul was caught up into the third heavens. Remember 2 Corinthians 12. And he received an abundance of visions and revelations directly from God. In fact, the resurrected Christ appeared to Christ and gave revelation to him. And then finally in the book of Revelation 22, John himself believed that his writings were inspired as well. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. I think I've covered all the ground that I need to cover in this first study. Now, again, the first study, remember, is to tell you the claims the Bible makes. The Bible claims it is supernatural. The Bible claims it is the inspired Word of God, given by revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Now, some people may not believe that. That's fine. I'm just telling you that's the claims it makes. Now, what are we going to have in the following studies? We're going to have proofs and evidences which show what an extraordinary book this is and that seem to substantiate and confirm the very claims that we've read about here today. Let's bow and pray. Father, we bow before you as we close today. We thank you for your word and what an amazing thing this is that you would reveal yourself in such an extraordinary way. How creative and imaginative you are. That you would take men and women from different continents who spoke different languages, who had different occupations and callings in life, and you would somehow bring their writings together after having inspired them yourself in the way we've described here. So that when these writers were finished writings, they had written a product that was exactly what you wanted and perfectly expressed your will and your purpose and the revelation you wanted us to have. And now today, Lord, how privileged we are to have this book that we call the Bible. Supernatural book, a book among books. So, Lord, help us to reverence it appropriately in a manner that's pleasing and fitting in your sight, in a manner that would produce the results that have eternal consequences in our lives. And we pray your blessing upon this study and the ones that follow to the edification and strengthening of the saints. And we commit it to you in the strong name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.